To Proverbs chapter 3. We do have one video that we need to see yet, but I felt like we've shown four and replaced them with Bible study, and I don't like to do that much. So we'll get Constantine, who is very important. We'll get him in here later, but I think we need to return to our normal teaching pattern. Proverbs chapter 3. Are we doing digital recording yet? Are we close? Digital recording means we can take out things like that. When I say let's turn to Proverbs 3 and then can unstick the pages and take seconds to get to it, we'll be able to just clip those out as neat as can be and condense them into a different form. All right, we're looking then, if you remember from this morning, at chapter 3, and we have two commands followed by one promise repeated twice. The first is, my son, do not forget. That's a negative command. Positive command, let your heart keep my commandments, and then a promise. Length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Then we go through the second cycle of the same thing. Negative command, verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around, and then the positive, bind them around your neck, write them on the table of your heart, and then you have the promise in verse 4. And all of these deal with how to have a right vertical relationship. And we are ready now for the first negative command, chapter 3, verse 1b. My son, do not forget your teaching. And then the negative command is in the latter part, let your heart keep. And if we follow our analogy this morning, by the way, how many heard the tree analogy this morning? Everyone? Okay, I can run past it quickly, but I don't need to if you all have heard it. The word translated keep is a Hebrew word, natsar. Natsar. And the word has to it two basic meanings. The first one is to keep in the sense of guard something. Guard something that is under attack. And so the first nuance of the word found in 3:1b is let your heart keep. That is, guard or protect my commandments. And the idea is that the commandments of God are under attack, and therefore you need to stand guard over them. And we all know that the will of God and the word of God is under attack from the outside of those that oppose it. And we also recognize that on the inside of all of us, we need to protect the word of God from the onslaught and the attack of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the first meaning of the idea keep is the idea of to guard and protect. The second idea involved in the word throughout the Old Testament means to obey. So if we had paraphrased the verb in this command, but let your heart, your inner man, protect, guard, obey my word, or observe my commandments. And then notice the promise comes on to that. If you will do that, then the promise involves three things. And the promise is chapter 3, verse 2. And he says, I will promise you three things. Number one, I will promise you length of life. Number two, I will promise you quality of life. And number three, I will give you serenity of life. Length of life, quality of life, and then serenity of life. And let's see those all in their order. Beginning in verse 2, for length of days and years of life. And the idea of length of life is connected to Exodus 20, verse 12. First part of the promise is I'll give you length of days and years of life. And by the way, those two expressions are different. Years of life has to do with the length. Length of days had to do with the length of life, and the idea years of life has to do with quality. And two passages show that. First of all, the length of days, Exodus 20 and verse 12. And the idea of quality of life is Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. And both of them put these expressions together. And by the way, the expression length of life or length of days and years of life are not identical. Length of life has to do with, or length of days has to do with quantity. Years of life have to do with quality. And let's see those in two passages. First of all, Exodus chapter 20. And we're looking at verse 12, where we are told that honor your father and mother, that the days, notice he says nothing about the years of life, but your days may be prolonged in the land which your Lord your God gives you. Now, a couple of misinterpretations of that verse that would be possible. If a man dies at 38, there's only one reason. He didn't honor his parents. Now, is that what the scripture is teaching? Is this saying that if you honor God and honor your parents, you cannot die young? Well, I don't think the scripture means that at all. Is that you cannot? It's an example of scripture distinguish between principle and promise. And principle and promise are not the same thing. I think a lot of people confuse those, especially in Proverbs, where there is a general principle. And the general principle is, I will give you length of days if you honor your parents. It doesn't mean that God is tied and cannot lengthen or shorten the days for other reasons. Timothy and some of the apostles died relatively young. They did not have a long life. But it doesn't mean they were disobedient. So the principle involved is I'll give you length of days, and it is linked to the honoring of parents. The second is quality. Look at Deuteronomy 30 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 30. And notice the emphasis here is on years of life, and the emphasis is on the quality of life. Chapter 30, and we're looking now at verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to give them. And the idea is you have a quality life lived in the land. All right, back to Proverbs 3:2, and you have one last promise that is linked to obedience to God, and that is found in the last part of verse 3, or verse 2. And shalom, Hebrew word for peace, and shalom they will add to you. And as you know, that's the Jewish greeting, is shalom, which is equivalent to roughly hello, but it also means peace and serenity and happiness and joy of life that is there. So all these things are promised to those that obey the negative command and the positive command. Now, we're ready to take verse 3 and go over the same thing again. Second set of commands, negative, positive, and promise. And why is this done? This is part of Jewish pedagogy. that believes that repetition is the way that you teach and to teach effectively. So let's begin. Second set, second negative command, verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Now, when you look at the word kindness, you're looking at the word that in the Old Testament, in terms of importance, is equal to, anyone know what the word hesed or hesed is equivalent to in the New Testament? Very close to grace. What hesed is to the Old Testament is what grace is to the New Testament. And hesed is a very important word, ch with a rough breather over it. Hesed is the word. Now, there is no one single English translation that gets what hesed is. But let me give you. It is faithfulness to a responsibility based on relationship. Faithfulness to a responsibility. I'm going to take time to write it out because it's such an important Old Testament word. It's faithfulness to one's responsibility. And that responsibility is based on relationship. Faithfulness to one's responsibility based on relationship. It's a little bit of a long handle type thing. Faithfulness to responsibility based on relationship. And it's really hard in English to get what one word translates hesed. You've got to get the idea of faithfulness in it. You've got to get the idea of responsibility in it. You've got to get the idea of relationship involved in it. Can you think of one English word that wraps all of that up? Faithfulness, responsibility, and relationship. But those are all elements in the word, and therefore you really cannot translate it with one English word. Our translation has said kindness, but you really don't get that whole idea there in it. Kindness is okay because that's what hesed is, but it is faithfulness, you've got a responsibility, and it's based on a relationship. Illustration. As a wife to a husband. Genesis chapter 20, verse 13. Genesis 20, verse 13. Abraham is really asking Sarah to shade the truth. There's partial truth in it. But it's really asking her to shade the truth. But he's doing it on the basis of you are my wife, you have a relationship to me, and you have a responsibility to do what I say or be faithful. And so notice in Genesis 20, verse 13. And it came about that when God caused me, Abraham, to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the hesed that you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. And what are the elements involved in that? Number one, Sarah had a responsibility based on her relationship to be faithful and do what Abraham asked her to do. It can also be this same concept in the relationship of a son and a father. Genesis 47, 29. By the way, this is the most basic word about God's relationship to Israel. God says, you have a relationship to me. You're my sons. And that relationship to me carries for me a responsibility to be faithful to that covenant relationship and faithful to everything you've commanded me to do. So Genesis 47, verse 29. When the time for Israel to die drew near. Please note, by the way, there's a concept that is not in our American culture very much, but it is in the Bible. There is a time to die. And he says here, when it came time for Jacob or Israel to die and that drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in hesed, even in faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. And he's simply saying, I'm your father. You're my son. You have a responsibility to do what I ask you to do, and that is hesed. All right, let's go back then to Proverbs 3. The only additional thing we need to say about verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. The word truth is simply a Hebrew word, emeth, that means something that you can count on. And therefore, the something that we can count on is translated as truth. So, verse 3. Do not let your faithfulness based on your relationship to me and something to be counted on, truth, leave you. Now, here's what you're to do. Positive. Positive command. And the positive command has two things. Have the Word of God on you externally and have it on you internally. The binding of something on the neck was the idea that people can see it. It was an idiom for public expression. And so take my Word and my commandments and bind them around your neck. Anything bound around the neck was for the public to see. And as you know, the Jewish used the little phylacteries. They would take a leather box, a tiny leather box, and they would put in it the commandments. They would sew the box shut. They'd put it on a headband and put it around their head so that everywhere you went, you had something that showed that you belong to the Lord. Now, I do not believe that that was really a literal matter. I think he's simply saying, and as you well know, the Jews came to love that. They said, you have a little phylactery. Mine is big, so lots of people can say it and see it. And you have some of these around the border of your garment, two or three of them. I've got them every half inch, and they're big babies, big raviolis on my bottom of my gown. And it became a means of showing off. And in Isaiah, the prophet says, I'm tired of your showing off type thing. But the idea is we publicly identify with the Word of God, bind them about your neck. And number two, on the inner life, you write them on the tablet of your heart, i.e., you memorize them. And then comes our second promise, and the second promise in verse 4 gives us the key to the rest of the chapter. So you will find favor and good repute, and we wrap those up this morning to say success in the sight of God and in the sight of man, and he then develops each one of those for us. So our first one would be success in the eyes of God. Wednesday, we will get to success in the eyes of man. So the key is verse 4, developed out in 3, 5 through 12. Now, in this section on how to have success with God, there are three major verbs, and they are, verse 5, trust. That's a main verb of which everything else down through these verses will be development of that idea. What is trust? 3, 5, and 6. What are the rewards of success? Trust? It will be healing to your body. And then the second verb is found in verse 9. Honor. Trust. 6 verses 5 through 8. Honor. Second verb. Verses 9 and 10. And then the negative verb in verse 11. My son, do not reject. So our first requirement of success with God is trust. 3, 5 through 8. First requirement is trust. 3, 5 through 8. Now, in this little section about trust, we have several things about it. Number one is interesting, and you missed this in the English, is the literary form. So let's just put literary form. And these verses are read in Hebrew in such a way to give special emphasis. And the order is verb, followed by two prepositions, followed by a second verb. And the way they go together in verse 5 is this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. So trust in the Lord is the first prepositional phrase that follows the first verb. Trust in the Lord, and then do not lean on. And the way that is put together is the main verb is trust, and then the in and the on, and the second verb is do not lean. You see, since they did not have books in these times, they had devices that would help you to remember. And they figured you can remember, can't you, a verb, trust. Now can you remember the two prepositions? In and on, and the last verb, which is do not lean. This is the order in which the original is put together. So trust in the Lord with all your heart, and then on your own understanding, do not lean. Now, what are the qualities then of trust? There's the literary form. Now, what are the qualities of it? What are the qualities of trust? And the qualities of trust are three. Number one, it must be total. It must be total. Where do you get that? Well, first of all, let's take the verb trust is the word batak. B-A-T-A-C-H. And it is one of about a half a dozen words that mean to trust. One of the words for trust is amen. We have it in English in the word amen. And amen means I trust or I believe. It's what Abraham did to get righteousness. Now, batak is a little different form of the word, and it's a word that means it's a boxing term. It's a boxing term for being hit on the chin and being laid out flat. I mean, the person who is laid out flat is to the Hebrew mind, he's really trusting. Because all of his efforts, all of his swinging, all of it is all over. He's simply lying there on someone. It's the word that is used, for example, in Isaiah 40. And I always misquote it, and I say they shall rise up with wings as eagles. And the word that is used there is this word for trust. And so it carries with it another idea. It means to recline so as to be secure and trusting. To recline so as to be unconcerned. To recline in such a way that you become, and I'll use this word deliberately, unconcerned. And so the idea involved in the word is an imperative mood. I order you to do this. Recline so as to become unconcerned. To recline so as to become serene in the Lord. So the trusting has with it a different object. It must be total. Number two. It must be exclusive. In other words, there's something that should not be in it. There's something that will not mix with it. And notice what that is. Do not lean to your own understanding. You trust God in such a way that you do not trust your own understanding. And the idea involved in the word understanding is the Hebrew word binah. And binah is a word that means to discriminate, to distinguish between one thing and another. That very often defines the thinking process. What is thinking? Thinking is the ability to distinguish things. This is red. This is blue. I see the difference. This is round. This is oval. And the more you begin to... What's a basic test that you have? And if you have a child that's, I don't know what age it might be, but they're taking round pins and trying to stick them in the square hole, there's something that isn't quite as sharp as it ought to be. You should be able to look at the round peg and distinguish that that will fit in the round hole, that will not fit in the square hole. What do you call that? When the, I've seen kids play the game. A what?
It's called a shape sorter. There's a Denver developmental screening or something like that that they take.
Okay.
You make sure they're not real dumb.
Kind of real dumb at that age, okay. But you'll admit, if you had a teenager trying to fit triangle-shaped pins into square holes, of course, that's what many of us do with our lives. We try to cram square things into round holes, and it doesn't work. But the idea involved, the Hebrew word, is basic intelligence. You know the difference, and you're able to distinguish. And so we trust in the Lord instead of doing what? Leaning on our own ability to distinguish, our own ability to discriminate. We let Him do this discriminating for us rather than we doing it for ourselves. It must be total. It must be exclusive. And third, it must be consistent. It must be consistent. Now, where do we get each one of these? Can you see them in the text? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. It must be total. Lean not to your own understanding. It must be exclusive. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And to acknowledge the Lord, I take it, is to trust the Lord, and He will direct your paths. Must be total, must be exclusive, and must be consistent. Those are the qualities of trust. Now, notice in verse 6, you have a reference to, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And that is also a very important word in the book of Proverbs. The idea of a person's way is literally a path, a road, a highway, a path, a road, a highway. And so how would we put it in English? We would say, acknowledge the Lord in every road you take. In every path you go down, acknowledge Him. In every road you take in life, acknowledge Him. And in every highway that you take, you acknowledge Him. Now, notice it does not make a promise that God will give you the exact road to take. And as a matter of fact, notice it says, whatever road you take. And that means you look at life and you decide, I'm going to pursue this. You're going to pursue an education, then acknowledge the Lord in the midst of this. You're going to pursue this, you're going to pursue that, you're going to learn how to ice skate, you're going to take all these different roads in life. And I know this sounds sacrilegious, but it really doesn't make any difference what road you take as long as it is a legitimate road. That's your choice. That's why God gave you a mind. That's why you come to a crossroads and you say, which way shall I go? And you turn the will of God into a hand-wringing, pray all night, sweaty palm type of thing at all. You don't do that. You come to a branch in the road and you say, which way should I take? Well, I'm going to use the thing that God gave me to decide which road to take. Can you imagine being lost in your car and you come up to a road and you say, Lord, I don't know whether to go straight ahead or right or left. And God says, well, close your eyes, fold your hands, and I will tell you which road to take. Huh? That's what many Christians wrongly expect of the will of God. The important thing is whatever road you're on, whatever path you take, is be sure in the midst of it all, God is acknowledged. And you can acknowledge God in sports. You can acknowledge God in the business world. You can acknowledge God all kinds of way. That depends on your own brain, your own taste, your own leading, and so forth. I have never, 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 and you may say that figures your carnality, had God open up the road before I got on it. I think God's will is best known looking over your shoulder, not looking forward. Now, that does not mean that we might not pray about, and we should pray about, what road we should take. But what do you expect God to do? Write it on the wall? Or in night time as you're sleeping and praying about the path to take? He says, take the path to the right? Or he says, be a nurse? God does not do that. And I think many, many Christians, I don't know. I just marvel at people who always know which road to take. I wish I knew as well as they did that they were to take this. And yet you hear this all the time. God told me to build a cathedral. Well, if it needs to be paid for, and if God really told you to build a cathedral, what's that say to me? If I don't give to your cathedral, I'm fighting God. And that is not the teaching of the Word of God. That is pure manipulation. The point is, wherever we find ourselves, we should acknowledge Him in every sense of the word. Have you ever made a bad buy on anything? You weren't yielded, were you? You weren't walking with the Lord, were you? You were walking in carnality, weren't you? Or you wouldn't have made a mistake. God's leading does not make infallible people. God's leading is not that way at all, and we need to understand that very, very clearly. So the metaphor then is that of a way or a road or a highway. So in all your ways, parenthesis, whatever you may choose, whatever you are inclined toward, as long as it's within the framework of what is right and wrong, in all your ways, I'm not so much concerned about the way you take. I'm interested in your acknowledging me in the midst of this way, and He will make your path straight. Now, that's another interesting picture, the idea in Proverbs of paths. The book of Proverbs modifies the word path in three different ways. Some paths are described as crooked. Some paths are described as hilly. Some paths are described as straight. Now, what is suggested by these different adjectives modifying the different paths? Crooked paths are always longer. As you know, in Kansas City, the distance between two points is always marked off by yellow or orange barrels. And therefore, you can't go straight. I don't know how many times I have weaved down Vivian Road in the recent weeks, because there's a hole that they're digging, a big one this weekend, a big one, 36-inch line broke. And you had to divert around that over into the opposite lane for a while, and then you had to come back. And I bet you between here and Elmwood, I probably drove twice what I would have driven had I gone a straight road. And so the Bible warns about taking a course of life that is crooked. It takes a long time. And many of us can testify to the fact that, boy, have I ever been through many a detour. And crooked roads are discouraged, and we'll see that later on. Hilly roads suggest the idea of being exhausting. You've been in San Francisco? Boy, you drive a stick shift on some of those hills, and you've got to have your wife get down on the floorboard and hold a brake on while I release the clutch. Otherwise, you'll have rolled back 15 feet over 15 people trying to get the thing going. And consequently, a hilly path is exhausting. It's tiring. And therefore, in this passage, you have a promise that I will make your roads not hilly, not crooked, not long, not hard, but straight. Now, the next thing that he comes to, that's part of the rewards, and notice in verse 7, he begins to say, there is not only a spiritual reward of trust, there is a physical reward. A number of years ago, we began to study the relationship of body and mind. And we talk about psychosomatic medicine, soma for the body and psyche for the soul. And so it's the idea of how does your attitude affect your body? We have developed it some with stress. We know that there can be stress headaches, stress symptoms that come up, and we can't always tell what they are, but we do know that the body is dramatically affected by stress. And so notice in verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And so the idea involved is the study of how your mental attitude relates to your body. And let's look at four or five passages that deal with that. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. Does the Bible teach that your attitude can affect your body? Well, here in Proverbs 3 is our first passage. Proverbs 17 is our second. Verse 22. A joyful heart, that's your mental attitude, is good medicine. But a broken spirit, and a broken spirit often in the Bible has to do with what we would call depression. A broken spirit, a depressed spirit, dries up the bones. And so speaking in the terms of their day, he's simply saying, does your heart, does your spirit affect your body? Yes, it affects in terms of healing. And it dries up bones. And it does not mean dry up bones in the literal sense, but it's simply the physical impact of it. Chapter 12, verse 25. Let me use a living example. I marvel at Kathleen Stevens, who is 105. A little exaggeration? Yes. Here a while back has 9 people at the table for lunch. And I wonder, where does she get the physical strength? At her age, you shouldn't have that much. But you know what she's got, and you all know it. She's got an attitude. And the attitude makes a difference in what we can do physically. It's the old thing about he ain't heavy, he's my brother. And it means the load is easy to carry because of my attitude. And you take Jean Treese, has the energy to marry Helen. And I think that's partly because of a mental attitude that is a good mental attitude. And you see many young people who die literally before their time because your attitude is so bad. All right, chapter 12, verse 25. We read that, did we not? No, we didn't. 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. A good word makes it glad. Relationship of body and spirit. Chapter 15, verse 13. 15:13. A joyful heart, that's inside, makes a cheerful face, that's the outside. But when the heart is sad, that's the inner life, the spirit is broken. And you have once again an emphasis in Proverbs on the effect of mind on body. Chapter 14, verse 30. Could have put these in order, couldn't I? 14:30. A tranquil heart, a peaceful heart is life to the body, but passion is a rottenness to your bones. Have you ever seen anyone that is literally eaten alive with anger? I know of one person who something happened to them when they were 25 years old and they got so mad and they're now 55 and finally got past it, but said, for 30 years I have been suffering because I got mad and I wouldn't let go of it. And therefore, the scripture says it's rottenness in your bones. Chapter 18:14, did we go there? I think we did, or did we? 18:14? Yeah.
We haven't been there.
Okay, we're going there, 18:14. Why didn't I put these in order? The spirit of a man can endure his sickness. And that simply means if you have the right mental attitude and the right way of thinking, you can endure illness. And it's a good medicine for it. But a broken spirit, who can carry that? And therefore, the relationship of the inner life to the outer life is tremendously important. All right, let's return then to Proverbs. And we have in verse 9, honor the Lord from all of your wealth. And I do not like to do this, but I don't want to end early either. And therefore, let's begin to look at how a godly person handles his money. The righteous and money. Or the righteous and possessions. And as we've said many times, while money represents wealth to us, to them, wealth could be represented by your crops. It could be represented by your grain. It could be represented by the wine that you own. It could be represented by the shekels in your pocket. It could be represented by many, many things. Your garments were a form of wealth. So you're wealthy if you have nice clothes, good crops, your barns are full, you have plenty of wine, you have plenty of oil. That is representative of that. But we're using a rather limited term, money, and what we mean is by all of your material possessions. And the righteous and money can be divided into three ways. Number one, how the righteous man views his money or his material wealth, how he views it. And we will look under that and we will see five things about how a righteous man views his money. And then number two, we will look at how a righteous man gains his money. How he views money, how he looks at it. And now second, how he gains money. And we will find there are three passages that deal with how he gains his money. And then number three, we will look at how he uses his money. And the use of money is found in four different places. And that ought to be a fairly complete study in the book of Proverbs on how do you look at your material possession? How do you get your material possessions? And how do you use your material possessions? And we'll have some very sage advice that is given in this section. Now, rather than quit 9 minutes early, let's begin with how the righteous views his money. Number one, a righteous man always understands the limits of material possession. He realizes the limits of it. He knows what the limitations of money are. And some of the limitations he knows are these. Number one, he knows that money cannot meet spiritual need. Money cannot satisfy the soul. The demands of the soul are far beyond that of what material things to satisfy the soul. He knows it cannot do it. And let's look, please, at Proverbs 15, verse 16. Scripture never condemns money in any sense of the word. It's the view of it that we take that is wrong. It's the way we gain it that can be wrong. And it can be the way we use it that can be wrong. But right here, he knows that it cannot meet spiritual needs. As someone put it, money is not first, but it's a long ways away from what is second. And there may be some truth to that because there is misery, and the scripture in Proverbs will talk about there's misery in poverty. No one loves to be poor, and there's a great deal of misery involved in poverty. But the righteous man knows it cannot satisfy spiritual need, and we're looking at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. 15, 16. Better is a little, and he's talking about material things, better is a little with respect for the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. So the picture is someone who has great treasure, but on the inside, they are in utter turmoil. I remember my father was a mechanic, and he worked at Walsh Motors. Walsh Motors is where Hallmark now is. And my dad used to say we used to make fun of a little silly old man that had a one-room shack. And he began drawing greeting cards. And, of course, that has gone into the great Hall empire. But I remember her saying that Mr. Walsh, the owner of his business, had told Hall one night, he said, you know, this is the night for the Christmas dinner, and we're having wonderful prime steak for my employees. But I've been so worried over my business over the years that I have a bleeding ulcer, and I cannot eat it. And so here is a man who had inner turmoil, and yet had lots and lots of wealth, could buy it, but could not enjoy it. Okay, the righteous knows then the limitations, and the main limitation is it cannot satisfy the soul. The second thing that the godly do with the money, they understand the fleeting nature. They understand its limits. It cannot satisfy, and they also know that all material wealth is fleeting. I heard a man say once that I devoted all my life to making money, and I got it. Now I devote all of my life to worrying about how to keep it. And the righteous understands that. 23:4-5. Do not wear yourself to gain wealth. Cease from even thinking about it. This is 23:4-5. Do not wear yourself to gain wealth. Cease from even considering it. When your eye sets on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings. Oh boy, does money ever fly? It makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward heaven. So in rural Palestine, the shepherd would be out there and he'd see this eagle soaring up and up and up. And he says, you know, from divine perspective, that's what happens to my wealth. So as a wise handler of money, he realizes and understands the fleeting nature of that money. All right, look at 24:5. With the same idea, 24:5. Well, that's not the one I wanted. 24:5. Well, I don't have it, but I got 27:23. Now, this is really sage advice because it's saying you need to make the most of your possessions, but at the same time, you need to know that they are fleeting. So chapter 27, verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks. Know very well your business. Know what you possess. Pay attention to your herds. Modern parlance, pay attention to your cash flow. Know what your business is like, but remember something. Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. But like the grass, it disappears. And therefore, take care of it, know it, be wise about the handling of it, but recognize along with the righteous man the fleeting nature of money. All right, there are two more things there, but we're going to cut off at this time. And we'll pick up on Wednesday evening with how the righteous handle their material possessions. Come back to Proverbs 3 and complete out how to have success in the eyes of God. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. Help us to heed it in order to obey it, that we might be blessed with favor with God and favor with man. In Christ's name, amen.